We've been taking a well, really last two messages, our last two gatherings, both last Sunday and then Christmas Eve service. We took a little break, a deviation from our Real Church series, a message series in 1 Corinthians, in order to do a special Christmas series where we looked at a couple passages in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we are returning to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 29 through 34. So where we're headed is we're going to finish 1 Corinthians. It's going to take us pretty much through the month of January. And then starting in February, we are going to start a series called Streams of Water, 40 Days Devotions. And it's going to be fantastic. What we're going to do is we're going to encourage you to go through our 40-day devotional starting on the 28th, on January 28th, the day after our annual meeting. And then each Sunday, which the first Sunday being February 3rd, well, we're going to have a special message going through a passage from the devotional, a passage of scripture from the devotional that relates to our six core values that we have here at the Stream. The Stream has six core values. The first one is centrality of God's Word. Centrality of God's Word, passionate spirituality, loving relationships, outreach, disciple making, and mercy ministries. And so we're going to be going through that as a church and kind of refreshing and renewing our perspective about things that we value as a church and how we can more effectively live that out individually as believers, but also corporately as a church. So it's going to be great. So looking forward to that. And then after the Streams of Water series coming into the spring, we are going to do, I'm so excited about this, I've always wanted to do this, we're going to do a message series in the Psalms. It's not going to be a straight message all the way through 150 Psalms because that would take about 5 years. And as much as I love the Psalms, I thought that was a little too long. But what it's going to be is a selection from the Psalms that will keep us in the book of Psalms for about 6 months. So that's going to be wonderful and I'm very excited about that. And so that's where we're headed. But, we're in the final stretches here of our 1 Corinthians series. It's something we've been in pretty much all of 2018. So, thanks for journeying with us on that. So, with that said, let's get going here this morning. Well, this past summer, my family was traveling and I believe we were in Utah. We were heading up that way for a swim meet. And, I noticed a sign that said, "For real?" And I saw it, and of course I had to make fun, you know, of it with my family, and I kept saying, "Is that for real?" Right? Yeah, you've heard that. Yeah, it's kind of funny. And it turns out For Real does have locations where you can get milkshakes and smoothies. And I love milkshakes and smoothies, so I was tempted to pull over, but we did not. And but then when we were at a convenience store, like a gas station, walking in the little store, I noticed this like big blender machine and had all these shakes and smoothies, little thing. It was almost like a vending machine. You hit a button, out came your shake or smoothie, and you put it in this little do-it-yourself vending kind of thing, and then you had your milkshake or smoothie. And I saw that and I thought, "For real?" Yeah. And so, understandably, apparently these are pretty accessible, pretty available, and pretty great tasting, apparently. I didn't get to try one. Hence the name, For Real. Now, I am not being paid to advertise For Real. For real, I'm not. Okay? But I thought it was funny and it came to my mind this week, and usually the phrase "for real" can indicate to someone that something is just so amazing and so shocking that one is questioning if it's actually true. And the phrase can be used when something might seem unbelievable, when something is actually a reality, but it might seem to be unbelievable. It's very surprising. It's shocking. And so some people say "for real" when they are amazed or surprised. Sort of like saying "no way," or "you've got to be kidding me," or "you're joking, right?" It's sort of like that. So I think it's catchy. For real. So we come to a passage this morning. Where am I going with this? You're like, "What?" Well, we come to a passage this morning. No, I'm just having fun. That's all. No, we come to a passage this morning where the Apostle Paul is dealing with some people in the church in Corinth who seem to be struggling in believing the reality of the resurrection. It's as if these folks are saying, when it comes to the resurrection, "For real?" Some people are doubting the resurrection. Some people back then, in Paul's day, and certainly we know people in our day as well question the reality of the resurrection. They doubt it, or they're skeptical about it. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're one of those people. And if that's you, we're glad you're here. Because the passage we're going to see this morning, Paul's going to address and challenge to a degree and really provide additional evidence, something he's really been doing throughout chapter 15, that provides a basis for the resurrection. It is a presentation in chapter 15 that makes a case for the reality of the resurrection. So Paul is dealing with some people who are wondering if there's a resurrection. Hence my title, No Resurrection? Question mark. Because Paul is going to use in this passage, he's going to essentially say, if there's no resurrection, here's the consequences if there is no resurrection. And he's going to counter that by implication saying, if there is a resurrection, therefore, right? And so we're going to see that. So join with me in prayer. We're going to look at God's word. And just so you know, this actually deals with a couple issues here that are pretty confusing to scholars and perhaps been very confusing to you. So as we pray now, pray for me that I can do justice to it, okay? Let's pray. God, we ask for your help to understand a part of this passage that's extremely difficult and potentially confusing and has been historically something that has confounded many scholars. And I don't aim to have all the answers of this myself, but I ask for wisdom and guidance to handle accurately your word of truth, and I pray for your understanding for all of us that we can grasp this, and most significantly, even if we don't fully know all the implications of what this means, that we can definitely find some relevant applications to our life and the world around us in which we live. So teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth, unite our hearts to fear your name, transform our lives more and more today by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at verses 29 through 34. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. All right, in this short passage, we're going to see three consequences that Paul provides. Paul provides you and me three consequences of denying the resurrection. So three consequences if one was to deny the resurrection. The first one, and this is particularly relevant for them, but somewhat relevant in our day and age because there's people that believe this, and I'm going to explain. If there's no resurrection then, one, baptism on behalf of the dead makes no sense. Now I'm going to say up front, the idea of baptism for the dead in general makes no sense. Okay? Theologically, I do not believe that that is something that we are told or taught to do in this passage. Now, I'm going to say also up front that in the world in which we live today, evangelical Christians do not baptize on behalf of the dead. But you might know, particularly in the city that we live, that has a pretty dense population of LDS people, and they don't like to be called Mormons anymore. They like to be called Latter-day Saints. People from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I have many friends and many families that I know and love that are LDS. But this is something that they do practice. So I want you, before you kind of check out and think this isn't important or relevant, realize that what I'm about to say is going to help you in your interaction with them, if you do interact with them about this, or at least, at the very least, to understand what they believe and to understand maybe where they're getting what they believe. This is one of the places where they get it. So we're going to establish that baptism on behalf of the dead really, you know, isn't something that makes a whole lot of sense. Is really something that is to be practiced. But it especially, Paul is using this as an argument to say, this especially makes no sense if there's no resurrection. You see? And again, he's countering some people that are questioning or doubting the reality of the resurrection. It's extremely difficult, as I've kind of alluded to isolate exactly what baptism of the dead, what was being done here in the church in Corinth, and what Paul what kind of practice Paul is referring to. This is in part because there is no additional, let me say it again, there is no additional biblical evidence anywhere in Scripture that addresses this topic. And there is no evidence, ironically, this is very interesting, there's really not evidence of the practice in pagan, meaning non-Christian rituals of the time period. So we haven't historically found, and if you find something, show me, but we haven't historically found anything among pagan rituals, meaning non-Christian rituals, in this period of time where this was something that was regularly practiced. So we just really don't know much about it other than it's kind of said in passing here in this one verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Scholar Anthony Thistleton, referring to the diverse views on what baptism for the dead or baptism on behalf of the dead may mean, mentions that by 1887, there was a scholar named Gaudet who had counted, he had counted and found and researched 30 different opinions. 30 different scholarly theological opinions back in 1887. And other scholars since have said there's at least over 40 now. There are more than 40 explanations that people have written scholarly argumentations or built a case for what they think this means. So I'm not going to present all 40 of those to you this morning. In fact, I didn't take the time to read all 40 of those, but I did look at several of the more common ones. And the point is that the evidence as to what baptism on behalf of the dead or baptism for the dead was and means here in this passage is inconclusive. It's inconclusive. Scholar Gordon Free, writing on this section of Scripture, says this, and I quote, "Whatever it was that some of them were doing, those actions are a contradiction to the position that there is no resurrection of the dead." And that's something that's crystal clear. Let me read that again, because I probably should have put that on a slide. I like what Fee says here. He's really getting to the heart of the matter in the context of how Paul's addressing this. "Whatever it was that some of them were doing," meaning the people in Corinth, "those actions are a contradiction to the position that there is no resurrection of the dead." Now, in the previous context, Paul's been pressing for the necessity of the resurrection. So we must understand that what is being said here about the baptism for the dead is to be understood in this context. The context is all about the resurrection of the dead. This section begins, verse 29, with the word "otherwise." "Otherwise" implies that if what Paul has been arguing for, namely the resurrection, if that is not true, then what shall they, meaning those who are being baptized for the dead, do? Put differently, if there's no resurrection, why are they baptizing for the dead? For real? And so the point is, if the dead are not raised, why, for what purpose, are people being baptized for the dead? Such a practice would be contradictory in and of itself and nonsensical. Why get baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised? There's no point to it. And so Paul is arguing that. But apparently, some of the Corinthians, because Paul mentioned this here, apparently some of the Corinthians had a belief that if they baptized people that were already, if they themselves were vicariously baptized on behalf of the dead in their place, people that had died prior to being baptized, or perhaps even prior to coming to Christ, would somehow be impacted spiritually and gain some sort of spiritual benefit for it. Now, my understanding is that the LDS take it so far as really believing that that spiritual benefit is, you know, gives that person a, you know, a sense of their concept of salvation, which is a little different than our concept of, actually very different than our concept of salvation. So, LDS people today actually practice this and believe that if they're baptized for people that had died a while back, then there's a benefit spiritually to those people that it's given. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is the trust becomes not in the gospel. The trust becomes of some ritual that is done to perform that brings a spiritual benefit for someone. And it's a direct contradiction to Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. And Paul has argued already at the very beginning of this chapter that the one thing that saves is the gospel. the wonderful good news that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sin and rose again from the dead. Getting dunked in water does not save a person. And getting dunked in water definitely does not save some other person. So that's the problem here. So we don't know why this was being done, why people were doing this, other than to think that they must have had some misunderstanding or wrong perspective that that would bring about some sort of spiritual benefit to other people. Baptism in and of itself, then, it does not have any magical quality to it. It's not something that gives a real spiritual benefit. But apparently some in the Corinthian church were doing this, wrongly concluding that if that what they did could give people some sort of spiritual, if not even salvific, benefit in some way. Now, keep in mind the context of this entire letter. That's very important as well. What has Paul been doing again and again and again? Did I say again? Again, in this letter. He's been correcting them. You know, when I began preparing this series a few years ago, and I was thinking and praying about a series title, and the elders met, and we were praying and thinking about this, and we were talking about it, we were close to calling this series The Church in Corinth, The Church in Need of Correction, something like that, or Correcting the Church. We were going to call it something like that because so much of this letter is about correcting the church in Corinth. Okay? Now, we ended up feeling like there's a broader concept in this letter that goes even beyond correcting just the church in Corinth, and we ended up not calling our series that. But my point being is that much of this letter has been correction after correction after correction after correction of the issues and errors that the church in Corinth has been making. Right? You recall some of those, right? There's been errors about the use of spiritual gifts. There's been errors about their perspective morally and ethically and sexually even. There's been perspectives, there's been errors in the way they look at their spiritual leaders, and they're arguing and debating whether, you know, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who's Peter, right? And so they have all kinds of contentious issues, and there's a lot of distorted views that were existing in the Corinthian church. So you might say then, well, why doesn't Paul more aggressively shoot down this perspective then of them baptizing for the dead? Well, I would argue maybe differently than some scholars that I think he does by implication. Because when we understand a passage, we need to look at the context, context, context. How does chapter 15 begin? It begins, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel." So he begins the context of this section where he's this really almost pretty much the entire chapter addressing the reality of the resurrection and making a case for it. By implication, he's began this whole chapter saying it's the gospel alone that saves a person. Here's my point. I think he has shot down this idea of baptism for the dead. I think he has already in the previous context say, you know, by implication, that's not true. And I think Paul hearing that they're doing this is like, for real? You know, I think he's shocked. I think he doesn't think that's inappropriate, you know? So in no way do I think Paul is condoning this here, and it may not seem like he's directly, you know, confronting it or correcting it, but I would say in the broader context, by implication, I believe he is. The gospel alone is what saves, and the gospel involves the crucifixion and death of Jesus on the cross in our place for our sins, but also his resurrection on the third day. Amen? All right. So Paul implies, why would people in Corinth, though, if they're doing this, why people in Corinth who are getting baptized on behalf of them, why would they do this if there's no resurrection? It doesn't make sense. So the bigger issue is that Paul's getting at is, why would some of you think that there's no resurrection? You know, first of all, it's wrong to think that there's no resurrection. And secondly, it certainly doesn't make sense if you think there's no resurrection and then you're baptizing people on behalf of the dead. So Paul has established in the context there is a resurrection. That resurrection is essential and it's necessary. I tend to view this passage this way, that the practice happening in Corinth was being done by a very limited number of people. And Paul is merely referring to it. He's not endorsing it. He's not condoning it. And he's not directly correcting it right here in this verse. By implication, he's corrected it already in this context by the beginning of the chapter, emphasizing that it's the gospel that brings them salvation. So Paul refers to baptism of the dead because this practice, even though it's wrong and nonsensical, is even more nonsensical to do if there's no resurrection. And their false practice actually supports what Paul's arguing for, that the resurrection is real. You with me on that? Okay, I hope I explained that well. I hope I did justice to a really complex, difficult issue. There's a decent article I read from the Gospel Coalition by a guy named Dan Doriani. You might want to write his name down. Last name is spelled Doriani. And if you're interested in kind of, you know, hearing some, you know, in a fairly brief article, it'll take you about probably 10 minutes to read, 5 minutes to read, you know, a little more in-depth of the different theological views and where he lands. I found this article helpful and might be something you might want to look up. Just Google that. The Gospel Coalition, Dan Doriani, article on baptism for the dead. Okay? I think if you even just Google what is baptism from the dead, that article comes up pretty much in the first three. All right, so that's the first consequence of denying the resurrection. A second one: if there is no resurrection, then second, personal sacrifices would all be pointless. Personal sacrifices would all be pointless if there's no resurrection. Paul made personal sacrifices over the course of his ministry again and again. I mean, there are many places in Scripture that refer to the sacrifices and suffering that Paul endured for the gospel. And here, he shares some of the sacrifices that he and they, the Christians in Corinth, had and were even presently facing. He does this to argue that if there is no resurrections, such sacrifices would not make sense. Personal sacrifices would be pointless. First, he mentions in verse 30, why are we, plural, in danger every hour? Now, the "we" of verse 30 has sometimes been argued to only referring to Paul and the apostles, those writing the letters to him. And I think we definitely want to say that he's definitely emphasizing the personal sacrifice and suffering that he and his ministry team had endured for the sake of the gospel. But I think the "we" can certainly also include many of the Corinthians, some of which had been persecuted for believing in Christ, some of which had faced public opposition, perhaps lost their jobs for turning away from the idolatry of worshiping Aphrodite, who there was a temple to her in that city, to worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in a very pagan, pluralistic culture, and those Christians had certainly undoubtedly suffered. We saw that when we were in the section of 1 Corinthians talking about not eating food sacrificed to idols any longer. So I think he's including the "we" in why are we in danger every hour. There is persecution and opposition to the gospel for all believers in this time period. So I think he's including them in that. And there is present and ongoing risk and danger in doing ministry, even today, particularly in parts of the world. And there's really a clamping down in China right now. Perhaps you've heard in the news where, they're arresting Christians and shutting down churches in China right now. And there's historically been opposition there. But in other parts of the world, there's very significant opposition. There's plenty of opposition in our nation as well. It's just different. It's more subtle. And it's not direct. Nobody's knocking on our doors and carrying us away. At least not yet. It may happen. Who knows? But I'm not one of these guys that's kind of, you know, looking out for that, you know, obsessing about that or anything. But the reality is that persecution is happening in our world. You've probably heard the statistic that there were more martyrs in the 20th century for their faith in Christ than there had been in the previous century since the gospel, since Christ died, you know, since Christianity basically had its origin. Since the early Christian community began, there have been more deaths for the sake of the gospel in the 20th century alone than the prior centuries before that altogether. So the "we" here, I think he's referring to the Corinthian Christians as well. And that's made more evident in verse 31, where Paul refers to them affectionately as brothers. And the implication is there is he means brothers and sisters. So it's like he's saying fellow believers in Christ, we are in danger every hour. And Paul acknowledges his favor, his pride in them. He's thankful for them. And even though he's written and corrected them again and again, and by implication even correcting their practice, some of them, of baptism for the dead in this passage, he loves them. And he takes pride in them. And that pride is like a father to children in the sense that I love you and I'm proud of you. You guys aren't perfect. You've got some issues. But I'm proud of you. And he's proud of them because of their commitment to Christ. Because they are followers of Jesus. Their common bond in Christ. And so he presents to them that he dies daily. And this dying daily, this death, is referring to the self-denial and the sacrifice that he has to make on a regular basis for the gospel, and by implication that many of them do as well. For Paul, there were personal sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the gospel. He then continues in verse 32, using himself as an example more. He asks, what do I gain if I fought with the beast at Ephesus? Apparently he was, you know, in an arena and, you know, the beast, you know, the Christians, maybe he's hypothetically saying that, but Christians were brought into arenas and sometimes fed to the wild beast, as part of the persecution. And fighting with beasts probably refers to facing persecution and martyrdom for one's faith. And Paul may be hypothetically referring to that personally as if he had endured that. I'm not certain if he had actually personally endured that and somehow was miraculously spared from it. But many Christians did face the wild beast and did actually face martyrdom in arenas in the Roman Empire. So he asked, what do I gain even if I'm martyred? So if I make the personal sacrifice, even to the point of being martyred, what do I gain if there's no resurrection? Now this might remind you of 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, remember, right? Even if I give my body to be burned, meaning, which is another way martyrs were killed, Christian martyrs were killed, even if I give my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Or literally, a better translation is, I am nothing. That's really what he means there. Is he saying that this gives me no benefit, if I don't have love. And similarly, now he's saying, if there's no resurrection, what's the point of me dying for my faith? Heck no, I don't want to suffer and face that if there's no resurrection and no reward and this is all there is. It makes no sense. It would be pointless. Personal sacrifices would be pointless. So, I think it's a hypothetical situation. And here in chapter 15, he's saying almost something identical about the resurrection to chapter 13. Now, if there's no resurrection and I fight beasts facing martyrdom, what do I gain? But if there is a resurrection, there is so much to gain. Even if one is martyred, there's eternal life. Because this life is not all there is. Now, Paul's not promoting, gee, we should all go be martyred. But he's saying that, look, if you're going to suffer, if you're even going to give up your Sunday mornings when you could be doing something else and sleeping in and then getting up and eating your nachos and watching football, nothing wrong with watching football and eating nachos, amen? But, you know, if you're going to give up a couple hours on your Sunday morning, get the kids out the door, get dressed up a little bit, you clean up a lot better than I do, but you know what I mean. You're making a sacrifice to get here, to come to church, to fellowship, to serve, because so many of you do serve, even if that's fellowshipping with one another and praying for other people and getting to know people, and making sacrifices that you do in your daily life to live as a follower of Christ, saying no to sin, saying yes to following Jesus, all of that would be pointless if there's no resurrection. But if there is a resurrection, all of that has great, great value and significance because what you're doing impacts eternity for you and for other people. So those are the first two consequences if there's no resurrection. A third consequence, last one. A third consequence, if there is no resurrection then, your purpose might as well be to party and live for personal pleasure. If there is no resurrection, your purpose might as well be to party and live for personal pleasure. Now, Paul is not saying it's wrong to party. We had a very, very fun Christmas party the other night. Last Friday, not this Friday, but Friday before. Some of my favorites were the duck mask. Somebody gave a jar and it was like full of ice and then it was a clear jar. And when you looked at it more closely, you saw some dollar bills inside. And on the top it said cold hard cash. That was pretty good. There was another one that said it was like an 18 pack or 20 pack of AA batteries. And the card said gift not included. That was pretty creative. There were some really, really wonderfully creative, funny gifts. We had a good time. Paul is not saying it's wrong to celebrate, it's wrong to get together, it's wrong to have fun. He's not saying that. What is he saying here? He's saying, look, if there's no resurrection, you might as well basically just live for yourself and for personal pleasure. You might as well live it up. Paul refers to a statement sometimes quoted in the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah 22, verse 13. He says in verse 32 here, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You've probably heard that phrase before. People use that, might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And the implication of that is that if there's no God, and there's no resurrection, there's no consequences to any of our actions, you might as well just live, because this is all there is. You might as well live it up. You might as well go ahead and cheat on your taxes. You might as well go ahead and backstab people in the workplace. You might as well not love your neighbor, but look at ways to, you know, steal from your neighbor. It's all about you. It's all about your life, because this is all there is. No consequences to anything, ultimately. You might as well just live for yourself. Now, sadly, there are people that operate from that worldview and perspective in our world. But for Christians, that's not the case. And even for non-Christians who believe in an afterlife and believe there's, you know, something else, would believe there's some consequences. Even what? Hindus and believe in karma, right? You know, they believe there's some degree of consequence. So the point is that if there's no resurrection, you might as well party and live for personal pleasure. So he says here first, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And in Isaiah 22, verse 13, where Paul quotes this passage from, the people there in that situation in Isaiah's day were not following God. And they're actually not even repentant about it. And so their primary purpose was one of merely living for personal pleasure. Now again, Paul's not criticizing enjoying personal pleasure in and of itself. You know, we all want to enjoy degrees of personal pleasure. But what he's going after here is if that's your ultimate priority. If that's all you're really living for, that's basically really shallow. And what this, if this life, if all there is this life, you and I might as well just eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Our primary purpose would be one of selfishness and personal pursuit of pleasure. That would be our ultimate priority. But if there is an afterlife, if there is an eternal life, there is a resurrection, we have to give an account of our lives, and we have to stand before God, then there is so much more to this life, there is so much more to everything you and I do, than just personal pleasure. And that's why you see people in the movies even, you know, make personal sacrifices, right? Even in the movies, we love it when somebody makes a personal sacrifice to save everybody else. You know, it's a war movie and the guy dies on a grenade to save everybody else. You know, there's something that resonates with us because, you know, that person gave of themselves, and just like Christ gave of himself for us. Paul continues his argument in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, saying, "Bad company ruins good morals." And then he follows that with, "Do not be deceived." If there's no resurrection, there really isn't a great case to be made for living a moral life. But if there is a resurrection, then morality is very relevant and it's very important. How so? Well, if this life is all there is, there would be no ultimate consequence to immoral behavior. I've already alluded to this. So one can go ahead and live for personal pleasure and satisfaction as their ultimate priority. But if there is a life to come, if there is a resurrection to eternal life, and one stands before God, a just and good giver of standards of morality and ethics and moral behavior, then our behavior, our morality, our living by God's righteous standards has value and is very significant and important. Not just for this life, but for the life to come. So he continues in verse 34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor." Now one could argue that that's somewhat metaphorical, but it could also be somewhat literal. You know, and the implication of eat and drink for tomorrow we die, you know, he's saying, look, you don't need to escape into this drunkenness, literally. But also metaphorically, drunkenness is kind of like you're not seeing things clearly. And he's saying, look, wake up from a false perspective that says just live for yourself, this is all there is. Instead, see the reality of the resurrection and know that that makes an impact in how you live in the here and now. So he continues in verse 34 when he says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning," meaning intentionally. There's no reality that any of us will live without sinning in some way. But he's saying don't go on sinning intentionally when you know better. Don't continue living and choosing to just sin and reject the will of God. This is a significant and necessary because the resurrection is important because our witness to the world is at stake. If you and I are saying, you know, I'm from the stream and more importantly, I'm a follower of Christ, and yet you're doing something destructive and sinful, that really makes Christ look bad, it makes you look bad, and even makes us as a church look bad. Our witness to the world is at stake. And so Paul says, I say this to your shame. And he says, when he implies that the witness to the world is at stake, he said, there are some who have no knowledge of God. And since they have no knowledge of God, they don't know any better, so they're watching you, and they need to see something different. And they're watching you, and so you shouldn't be living like them. You should be living that in a way that points people to Christ. So he says, I say this to your shame, and he's referring to how they're living sinfully, how they're living for the purpose of personal pleasure. And this isn't all of the Corinthians, but he's addressing those within the church that may be doing this. And he's using it to call them to repentance. But he's using this to confront this false view that there's no resurrection. And so it's very much more of an argument, you know, to say, if there's no resurrection, you might as well go ahead and live immorally. But to be consistent, you know, if you're choosing to not live immorally and you're choosing to live morally and righteously, then you certainly have to believe that there's got to be a resurrection in order to consistently do that. There is a resurrection, so turn from living that way is what he's getting at. So, in review, we've seen three things, three consequences if there's no resurrection. One, baptism on behalf of the dead would make no sense, this false practice that they were doing. Two, personal sacrifices would all be pointless. And three, your purpose might as well be to party and live for personal pleasure. This entire chapter has emphasized the reality of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection for us, and our future resurrection if we are in Christ. And even if we're not in Christ, there's still a resurrection. There's a resurrection to death. To eternity separated from God. Revelation refers to it as a resurrection to death. Versus a resurrection to life. And so there's a resurrection either to eternal life or eternal separation from God. So this chapter is saying there's Christ's resurrection, there's our resurrection, and our resurrection, if we are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, is one to life. Let's look and close with three final applications from our passage this morning. One, the reality of the resurrection reveals to you and me that baptism for the dead is not necessary. You know, don't let any of your Mormon friends talk you into doing this. You know, I'm not worried about them being able to do that. But the resurrection demonstrates to us that we're saved by the gift of God through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And so any ritual does not give any salvific spiritual benefit. Any religious practice, whether it be getting baptized, whether it be going on a mission trip, whether it be giving financially, God tells us to do good works, but those good works do not save anyone. And so the reality of the resurrection reveals that baptism for the dead is not necessary because there's nothing that does to for anyone. The only way for a person to be saved is through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we can trust in a loving, good God to reveal himself to people. And we can trust in God using us and compelling us and motivating us to share this good news with others. Second, the reality of the resurrection actually promotes personal sacrifices. If there's no resurrection, personal sacrifices would be pointless. But if there is a resurrection, since there is a real resurrection, that promotes, that prompts you and me to lay down our lives for the gospel. So Paul writes elsewhere in Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And I love that verse because it challenges me. And it prompts and promotes me to not just put my horse blinders on and just live for me, because that's my nature. Our sinful fleshly nature is to focus and live just for ourselves. But the gospel, looking at Christ, who laid down his life and made a sacrifice for you and me, that prompts and that promotes us to live our lives for a greater cause and a greater person, really, Christ himself. And there's such a freedom and a joy in doing that. And we all could be better about doing that, right? We all probably have opportunities on a daily basis to say no to self and yes to God. And that doesn't mean we don't do anything for us. I'm not suggesting that, you know, that there's no care of yourself. There's care of yourself, absolutely. This is, as Philippians 2 says, you don't merely live for your own self-interest. You don't merely. So it's being willing to look at the gospel and see how the gospel promotes you to get up tomorrow morning and live another day for Christ, and to say no to sin and yes to Christ. And three, this one is similar to what I'm getting at. The reality of the resurrection promotes righteous living. It promotes us living consistently with the will of God. And if I could rewind to the personal sacrifices and say one more thing. You know, the reality of the resurrection also means that when you and I are facing great trials and great suffering, not only as we sang this morning that we are not alone. By the way, it's probably one of my favorite worship songs we do around here, just saying. I am not alone, I'm not alone. When I walk through the fire, right? You know, that even if you are facing suffering this morning, even if you walked in here today and you are hurting, and you're doing your best to smile and come and worship God, but deep down inside you are hurting. Well, the reality of the resurrection is incredibly relevant for you, because it tells you that even if you're hurting the rest of this life, a day is coming when that suffering is not just alleviated, it's removed. And if you've been here at the stream, you know one of my favorite verses is Revelation 21, 3 and 4, where there's this wonderful promise that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. And that's for you if you're in Christ. And that's, if there was no resurrection, that wouldn't be for any of us. But it is. That's what's ahead. So Paul refers to it as this momentary light affliction. And there was nothing light about his affliction. I mean, they threw rocks at him and left him for dead. They scourged him. They beat him. He was in a cold dungeon, shackled in chains. I mean, he was fleeing for his life on a regular basis. You and I are not suffering quite like he did, but our suffering is put in perspective because we can say it'll pass. It'll eventually pass. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, and that light is being with God in eternity. And that's only possible because there's a resurrection. And again, my third point, the reality of the resurrection promotes righteous living. It compels you to live for Christ, to do his will, not just to live for you and me. Live for yourself. So, the reality of the resurrection promotes righteous living. The reality of the resurrection promotes personal sacrifices. And it reveals that baptism for the dead is not necessary. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for including this passage of Scripture in your word to teach us, to help us, and to again show us how significant the gospel is. And the gospel is good news because Christ died, but he also rose. And as we die, we will also be raised. So thank you for the resurrection that is ours if we are in Christ. And may the reality of the resurrection impact our lives more and more day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's worship.